last week we got down to verse 14. And so that's where I started today. Now, I was talking with my brother on the phone, and he got the notes from last week. And from what he said in his reply, I don't think he approved of what I said about the Jews killing Jesus. he was rather adamant about it, in fact. So I talked to him on the phone last night and told him that I disagreed with his disagreement. And I did modify my statement just a little bit on the basis of what he said. But he had done some reading, and I'm just talking here waiting for others to come in, you know. He had done some reading where some people are rather strong in their reaction to the Jews and refer to them as God killers. I mean, that's, you know, and he thought that was wrong, and I think that's wrong too. But he was thinking that what I said in my notes would tend to encourage that. And I said, no, if you read a little further, you would have read. I said, no hateful activity, you know, towards anybody for any reason. But and I said, I have scripture that states that the Jews killed Jesus. And he said, well, the Italians did. Or the Romans, you know, Italians or Romans. And so, but he didn't want me to encourage any kind of anti-Semitism at all. And I tried to make a point in my notes last week, and I was even stronger this week, I think, that is not to be encouraged whatsoever. We'll go to it a little bit further on. I'm trusting that somebody else will come in. We've got a good class. I mean, y'all are here. But usually there's two or three back over here on this side. And, hello? Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for the fact that we're meeting here to study a portion of your word that you have preserved for us, where the Apostle Paul is writing to some dear friends and brothers in Christ in Thessalonica. Father, may we take these things that he said to them and learn principles of righteousness and faith and encouragement for ourselves. Help us to always strive to be more and more like Jesus. And may we imitate you, Father, as Paul encouraged the Ephesians. Father, we pray that you would bless this class. And we thank you that this is the week for our campaign. We pray that our preparation has been adequate and that there will be safety in the travel of those who are going to work coming here. And as we knock on doors, we pray for open doors and open minds, that the gospel seed may be planted and there may be a harvest of souls. Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Generally, in the breakdown of the chapter, verse 13 is where the chapter breaks in most translations. And so I'm going to back up to that particular verse and read on to the end of the chapter. You'll just have to excuse the white flash every now and then. If not, I'll drip. That's what my family says, TMO. No, TMI. And you know what that means. Too much information. Okay. So beginning in verse 13, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, to the utmost. But we, brethren, have been taken away for you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Whenever we receive the gospel, when you become Christians, that makes you different from everybody else around you that is not a Christian. That's what holiness is all about, as we will talk about in just a little bit. But there will be conflict in the world. The church in Jerusalem had its opposition from the Jews. The church in Thessalonica had its opposition from fellow Thessalonians. The Jews have had a violent history, a history of violent opposition to true spokesmen of God. You read the prophets, and you'll just hear time and time and time again where this opposition is manifest and God's reaction to it in various ways and at various times. At this particular time, in the spreading of the gospel after Jesus was crucified, they're trying to keep the gospel from being spread out to anyone else. And if the gospel is not preached, then people can't be saved. Now then, I'm making this statement. I want to be very clear and precise. Anti-Semitism is not being advocated by saying that the Jews killed Jesus. The Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. That's a fact. You can read this passage that we read in verse 15, and it says so. No questions, no ifs, ands, and buts. It says the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. And you can read other passages in the second chapter when Peter was preaching to those gathered at the on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify Jesus." And they were convicted of that. They said, "Yes, that's true." They were cut to the heart and said, "What must we do as a result?" So there's no question about what the truthfulness of that statement. Sure, it was the Romans that nailed him to the cross. The Jews brought the charges, and they insisted on his crucifixion. But notice this. Since Jesus bore the sins of the whole world on his shoulders, every individual, all are sinners, according to the third chapter of Romans, has a role to play in the crucifixion. But vengeance for wrongs done in the world is in the hand of God. It's not in the hands of men. Back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's repeated, that's quoted in Romans 12, 19. And it's repeated in Hebrews 10, 29 and 30. Under the law of Christ, no individual, no nation has been called to fight with physical warfare those who reject God. No one should be involved in violent hate crimes against any religious or national group or anyone else, for that matter. The Jews, though, being, you know, in addition to their being instigators of Jesus' crucifixion, by hindering the preaching of the gospel, prevented the people from being saved. Paul says this fills up the measure of their sins. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What in the world does that mean? Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. Well, let me make a statement before I go back there. This most likely, this statement about wrath coming upon them to the utmost. I think this is an IMO, but it's interpretation, so I can't say that this is the way it is, but this is what it appears to me. It appears to me that this is, that he is talking about the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the dismantling of the Jewish state in AD 70 by the Romans. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written shortly before that, within 10 or 15 years before that time. Now then, back in the book of Genesis, there is a statement made that the Amorites, which was the largest group of Canaanite nations, and I think is representative of all the nations of Canaan at that time, were not ripe for total destruction at that time, at the time that Moses recorded about in Genesis 15:13. Now, there's a lot of debate exactly what that means, but I know that when the Israelites came into the land, time was ripe for them to be annihilated. There was destruction, and whenever the Jews came in, they killed man, woman, child, cattle, everything that pertained to them. They destroyed their idols. They left nothing of these people, of the ones that they carried it out. You know, they didn't do it to everybody, but they were supposed to do it to everybody. That was the command. They were, the wrath of God was being expressed. We saw that when back in the early part of Genesis, you know, where it says that every thought of man's imagination was evil, you know, all the time. It was continually evil. And so what did God do? He came in and wiped the earth clean with a flood. That's part of it. Now then, in our present generation, the gospel preached saves the Gentiles by obedience of faith. The same gospel preached saves the Jew by obedience of faith. Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29. Now there will come a time later on at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, when God's wrath will be vented against all those who do not hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not up for me to do that. What's my responsibility? Preach the word. Tell them of Jesus and the love of God. That's what I'm to do. I'm not to go out and paint graffiti on tombstones. I'm not to go out and blow up synagogues. I'm to preach the gospel. And when the gospel is preached, if there's obedience of faith, there will be salvation for everyone who has that obedience of faith. Any questions? Any comments? Yes. Well, the same thing could be said in the African nations coming, being brought over to the United States by slave traders. That's history. But what about now? What are we going to do now? If you hold grudges, if you try to render vengeance for things that are done in the past, you're stepping over the boundaries that belong to God. And God will deal with it in His righteousness, in His justice, at the proper time and in the proper way. Continue. I know what Roger is saying about we mustn't forget history, but I think that Longfellow said it pretty well, and I've quoted this before, where he says, you know, I'll start back where he says, in the battlefield of life, no, in the battlefield of the world, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb, driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. Trust no future, however pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead. Now that's maybe saying the same thing, but saying it a little different. Much more politically, but that's one of my favorite statements of Longfellow. That you don't trust the future, you don't live by the past, you act right now. And what are we to do right now? Preach the gospel. What are we going to do in Henderson in March 20 through 23? We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to practice love and goodwill toward all men, everyone. Anyone else want to say anything? It's good for us to talk, you know. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. You know, Paul really fell in love with the Thessalonians. I don't know what was so attractive to them, but it seems in the statements that he made in this particular book about the Thessalonians, he would just as soon have moved there and stayed with them. I mean, that just, you know, he says, brethren, we've been taken away you for a short time in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And he wanted to go back there more than one time, but Satan hindered him. How did Satan hinder him from going back there? We don't know, but he did some way or another. I don't know where he punctured the tires on the bus or what, but he kept Paul from going back to Thessalonica at this particular time. But he says concerning them that they are, you know, these people are our hope, our joy, and crown of exaltation. Now, it didn't get in the notes because I forgot to put it in there, but this word crown, in the Greek language, there's two main words that are translated crown. One of them is the diadem, and that's what the monarch wears. You know, it's got the jewels and the gold, and it's a symbol of authority. The other crown is a laurel leaf that the athlete got when he won a contest. What happened to that crown? It dried up pretty soon, you know. But it was a recognition. It was their gold medal that they got, you know. Well, which word does he use right here? It's the Thessalonians who are our hope, our joy, our what kind of exaltation? Our crown of exaltation. Well, one of them is diadem and the other is, do we have any Stevens in here? Stephanos is the word which translates crown, and it's the laurel leaf. And that's the word he uses right here. You're our gold medal. You're the point of our rejoicing in Thessalonica because you obeyed the gospel which we preached to you. And, you know, you are our glory and joy. You know, we can't bring anything to God which merits our salvation. Anything we do would take care of sins in the past and what we got too many of those to cover.
But if we preach the gospel and someone receives it, they become a jewel in the crown. Now, see, I mixed the crowns up there. But anyway, will there be any stars in my crown? You know, there used to be an old song we used to sing. The crown, the stars in the crown, are the Christians that are a result of you preaching the gospel. The Thessalonians were Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's joy and their glory. What does the word glory mean now? It means something than what you really think that it means. The root idea of glory is thinking. It's thinking and causing people to think. If you glory, you're thinking about what something is and its good attributes. If you glorify something, you're telling the good attributes so somebody else can think about it. Glory involves the mind, the heart, you know. And these Thessalonians were Paul's glory. They were what caused God to think about Paul and Silvanus and Timothy as being workers in the kingdom that were successful. That's something to think about. Well, let's look on over and go into the third chapter. Now remember that in the original letter, there wasn't chapters and verses. That's all designed so that we can write references and come back to a particular spot. And so he says, therefore. Therefore, when you see a therefore, you have to look and see what it's there for. Okay? Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. A few weeks ago, Bob asked us in the Wednesday night class, I believe, was if we believed in destiny. You believe in destiny? This verse right here says that there is a destiny. What is your destiny? It's trouble. It's conflict with the world. That's our destiny as Christians. Might as well get used to it. Not everybody's going to like you because you are a follower of Christ. We could go a little bit further with that, but we're going to read it right here. We're going to go on in this. We'll continue reading. Verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now then, you need to go back and read Acts 17 and 18. Do you remember what that's all about? Who can tell that little scenario, the sequences of what happened? I'm not talking about the details. You know, they were up in Philippi, and they were imprisoned and beaten there, and they were invited to leave the city by the city magistrates. And where'd they go? They went down to Thessalonica. Well, it wasn't long before they had trouble there, and they left Thessalonica and went down to Berea. And they had a good reception at first, and then the Jews came down from Thessalonica and stirred up the Jews in Berea, and they had to leave Berea. In fact, Paul left Berea, and Timothy and Silas stay there. But there's an escort, I guess an escort of brethren, that take him over to the seacoast. And then down the seacoast to the city of Athens, and they leave him there alone. And we hear him preaching, you know, to the court of Mars. Areopagus is one term, the court of Mars. Mars Hill is something else in the King James Version. But anyway, Paul preaches down there to these group of philosophers, and there's a little bit of success. But for some reason or another, he decides not to stay in. Well, we need to go back just a minute. When he got to Athens, he told his escort, go back and tell Timothy and Silvanus to come and join me. Now, you would have think they said, come and join me in Athens. But it's not till they get down to Corinth. He leaves Athens and goes to Corinth and meets up with Apollos, you remember, and they make tents and go on, and then Timothy meets them there. And then Paul is still very concerned about the Thessalonians. Now, he's been to Berea. One, he's concerned about the Bereans. There seems to have been some extra attraction with the Thessalonian brethren. So he sends Timothy from Corinth back to Thessalonica and encourages them and teaches them and gets a report of how their faith is doing. And then Timothy comes back to Corinth and tells Paul about it. And that's what he says in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see. Now here Paul is elated of the fact that these Thessalonians are maintaining their faith. In fact, he says, we live because your faith is maintained. It would have devastated Paul if the Thessalonians had abandoned their faith. It seemed that seems to be the implication here, that's what it was all about. Now, we've kind of reviewed Acts 17 and 18, and then Timothy catches up with him in Corinth, and he sends him back to Thessalonica to strengthen them. Paul knew that the circumstances of his departure from Thessalonica and was thus concerned for their well-being. Now then, I put a term in here so we can make a connection here with what we're fixing to do. He says, some of the aftercare instruction for them was to endure persecution. Paul had told them, you know, it's going to come. In fact, what is the passage that says, those who are in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Is that found where? That's Peter, isn't it? I kind of think so. But anyway, look that up in your search, your search app on the scriptures. Paul didn't know where they were holding up or not. Therefore, he sends Timothy back to them. He did not want his labor in the Lord's kingdom to be in vain. Now, I put this passage in here in Galatians 3 because it used the term in vain. Now, in that passage in Galatians, it seems that there's a little different problem there, but it's still the idea of starting Christianity and leaving it and the vanity in that. In Galatians, there is the going back into the law and the physical matters of the law of Moses rather than maintaining the spirit of Christianity. But I thought that was an interesting comparison. Now, in verse 6, look at what it says. Now, Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of what? A combination of two familiar terms, faith and love. Now, you know, he combines faith and love with patience and hope and a good conscience and, you know, various other things. But here he just mentions faith and love. Timothy says, they are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as you preached it to them. And they are in love with Jesus and the brethren and wanting to manifest that love to those about them. And they want to see you again. This relationship that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had with them is something that is to be desired. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, for what thanks can we render to God? Now, it seems like he's just saying, words fail me to say how thankful I am that you are like you are. It's referring to the Thessalonian Christians. What can we say in return to the joy which we now rejoice before God on your account? He says, night and day we pray earnestly. Now, you can pray, and then you can pray earnestly. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James said. And so it is that Paul was praying earnestly that they might see, that they could see each other face to face. In verse 11, it says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. It seems to me that he's talking about, says, I'm not expecting a miracle. I'm not expecting to be whisked away like some of the prophets were from one place to another. But he says, I just want providence to work, you know, get all the ducks in a row so I can make my connections and get there. Providence is the manipulation of natural forces so that something happens that is desired. And that God can arrange this, and no miracle is evident, but it is God working. Now may God and the Father and God the Son do this for us. Notice that their faith, well, look at verse 10 again. This has got a passage, a phrase in here that is provokes a little thought. What's happening here? What's lacking? We don't know. But it involves their faith, but it's not like they were in jeopardy of salvation. But there's something missing in their faith that could be better. He doesn't say what it is. Now, if you keep on reading in this, in verse 12, may give us a hint of what he's talking about here. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for another and for all people, just as we do for you. Now, that may be a hint that they need to, that their love you know, as good as it is, it needs to be better than it was. I don't know what it is that, but I thought that was be a point that we could use for us today. Ask the question to yourself, what's lacking in my faith? I'm not saying that you don't have faith, but wherein is, could it be improved? Where could you fill up the holes that may be there? What areas of faith do I need to increase? And then I've listed some things that I thought of, and maybe they'll stimulate your thoughts concerning yourselves, and maybe you'd have to say something that would stimulate my thought. You know, is my expression of love, is it my expression of love to others? Is it what it ought to be? Maybe my study of the Word needs to be more frequent and deeper. Am I involved in service to others who have needs as much as I should be? Can I improve my worship experiences? How can you improve your worship experiences? Anybody got any practical ways to increase your worship experiences? Let me suggest a couple. How about memorizing some songs? Sing them from the heart. Some new songs. About memorizing some scripture, putting it in your heart. So when the preacher says, yeah, I remember reading that. No. And maybe that's part of you. You may do that already. What's something else could improve your worship experience? If you're a Bible reader, public Bible reader, learn to read it better, with more feeling, with more meaning. If you're a preacher, preach the Word from the heart more fervently. If you're a giver, give with more love and more regularity. Look for times when you can spend your money on things that are good. You know, improve your worship experiences. What's lacking in your faith? Is your prayer life what it should be? You know, we indicated a while ago, you know, Paul prayed earnestly, and James mentions the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You know, surely we don't want to be, and I'm trying to relieve the situation just a little bit here. We don't want to be like the little boy that got tired of praying every time we went to bed. So he wrote his prayer out and tacked it up on the wall. You know what he said? When he jumped in bed, he says, Lord, them's my sins. We need to be a little bit more involved with that. But are we? I struggle in my prayers before the meals. I heard Bob say, you know, Bob Payne married a Catholic girl. He's told you this before, I think. But he said, and her, the prayers that she was familiar with, you know, they were repetitious. But he says, whenever I pray at the table, is it much different? You know, that's something to think about. And you know, some situations there's not a great deal of variety there, so what can you say? Thank you. You're the giver. I recognize that, and I thank you. But fervent in prayer. Can I contribute more time? Can I contribute more money to good causes? What's lacking in your faith? Now, Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica so that he could fill up the measure of their faith to what it ought to be. Now then, look at verses 11 through 13. here is his prayer for Providence to work, but I developed some ideas here. He uses the term holiness. And, you know, generally we get to thinking about holiness and we think about the group of people that uses ecstatic speech, they're called, the old term used to be holy rollers, you know, things of this nature. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but you know what I'm talking about when you talk about that. But that's not what is involved in holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be different. That's the basic idea. There's a lot of other related to it, but being different. There are standards that are different in the world, and if you measure up to the standard of God, you are holy. There are standards that are set forth by man that don't make you holy. They may make you different in some ways, but we need to be holy. Our Father, our God is holy, and we're to be like Him. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate God. How can I imitate God? Well, I can have a higher standard than anybody else around me and strive to live up to it. And that will make me holy. A pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. You remember that was the goal of Paul's instruction as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Holiness, and I gave you that Greek word, and I don't expect you to know Greek, but look at it. It's hagiosune. And a conscience is with knowledge. These two ideas go together. To be holy is to be different from the ordinary. Different standards exist. A consciousness is an understanding of what is right and wrong as measured by a standard. A standard, the standard of the world is not high. Our understanding of right and wrong may change with more knowledge of God's will. God is right in and of Himself. His standard is Himself. His righteousness is revealed in the gospel. I don't think it's disrespectful to say that God has a right. That's not what I want to say. It would be wrong for God not to have provided a way for man to be saved if He created him like He did. It's God, the right action of God is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. That's the gospel. No one is righteous in and of its own, you know, our own standard. It's not within man that walketh to direct his path. Our standards share worldly principles. We may know better, but we act worse. This causes a bad conscience. However, in Christ, such sin is forgiven, and we have a holiness, a difference before our God and Father. Now read Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 15 through 25. And this is where Paul talks about a law in his inner man where, you know, he knows what's right, but he finds a law there that says he's doing something wrong, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks God, it's Jesus Christ. And so we need to think about that. This is the important thing, that we be holy whenever Jesus comes with all His saints. I gave you another Greek word there. Look at the word saints. What is it? It's hagioi. That's the plural. Hagios is singular. He's at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Hagiosune is holiness, and those who have that characteristic are holy. They're saints. Now then, are you aware? More than around 60 times the word saints is used in the New Testament. And what does it refer to? Christians, members of the church, believers. 60 times the word saints refers to Christians. How many times is the word Christian found in the New Testament? 3 times. And we use it all the time. The word saints is found 60 times, and it gets stuck on our tongue. Who is a saint? Who is holy? Those who are in Christ Jesus have what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, He made to be sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become holy in him. Now then, in the New Testament, when this word is found, it's always, without exception, plural. There's no passage of scripture that says Paul is a saint or James is a saint. But when it refers to believers, they are saints. I think that's significant. In the world, particularly the Roman Catholic world, but it's influenced all religious thinking, who is a saint? Someone thought a miracle, did a miracle while they was alive. But they've been dead for quite a while now, so we're going to categorize them. There's another term there. It's not categorized. It's canonized. Yeah. We're going to canonize them as a saint. How different the concept in the New Testament is that, you know, true saints are alive. I got it open to the fourth page now. True saints are alive and they bless each other with acts of loving service. The world thinks of a saint as someone, if you rub a little emblem or if you say a little word, that magically they're going to help you. Magic and Christianity have nothing in common. They're mutually exclusive to one another. But by service, a saint can help other individuals. Interesting, if you look at these things, holiness, saints, those two words in the original are from the same root, the same idea. So don't forget that. Be a saint. No. Be one of the saints. Okay? And I thank you very much for your attention this morning.